Here again, I'm going to be preaching up in Mount Carmel, actually where Pastor Cummings is today. I'll be preaching the month of February, so appreciate your prayers as I preach up there also. Okay, our scripture lesson is Romans 5 and verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Now today we're going to continue in our series on the fruit of the Holy Spirit listed in Galatians 5:22, and the fruit we're going to consider today is peace. Now when we say the word peace, it means different things to different people. Some people think of peace between the nations of the world. Some people think of personal inner peace. Some people think of the quiet and peace they can have when they are alone, and on and on and on. It's our purpose today to look at the spiritual fruit of peace from the biblical perspective. And this morning we're going to consider three primary lessons about it. First, we're going to consider the basis of true peace. Second, we will consider the outworking of true peace among believers. And thirdly, we will consider the outworking of true peace among unbelievers. Now, before I go on, the service starts at 11:30, and now it's 25 after 12. Now, some people expect the service to be an hour long. That means I would have to preach this sermon in 5 minutes, which is not going to happen. So those of you who are watch watchers or clock watchers, this is going to go about a half an hour. So I just want to tell you, so when is he going to, and it's way past 11:30. So I'm giving you a whole sermon and not just a little devotional. So I just want to clear that up there before we at around quarter of, you're saying he should be over by now. Now we're going to go to our first point, the basis of true peace. Just as with love and joy, the fruit of peace begins with having peace with God. Romans 5, 8 through 10 clearly speaks of the condition of believers before they're saved. There we read, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now in verse 10, it clearly states that before we were believers, we were God's enemies. But once we trusted that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we were reconciled to God. Peace with God, reconciled to God. And we not only became his friends, we were once his enemies, we not only became his friends, we actually became his children, the children of God, through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 puts it this way, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Very significant. Those of us who are believers can see very clearly that the basis of bearing the spiritual fruit of peace with believers and unbelievers is our peace with God. And it's so important that we recognize the root of it all, peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is called what in Isaiah 9:6? The Prince of Peace. Then when the angel announced his birth to the shepherds in Luke 2:14, he said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. The peace that the angel was speaking about was not a cessation of wars between nations, but peace between God and all those who by his grace would trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Very often at Christmas time, if you look on the editorial page and where they have the political cartoons, you might see the verse, Luke 2, where it says, on earth, peace. And it'll have pictures of war, armor tanks or missiles flying or whatever, and that the peace between nations they're talking about. But the Bible's talking about peace with God. And in fact, Matthew 24:6a says, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for all these things must come to pass, but that is not yet the end. We should pray for peace between nations and even try to make peace. You know, these people are arguing, we want to be peacemakers in those, but the first meaning is peace with God, because we were his enemies and we become his children through his Son, Jesus Christ. We're adopted into the family of God through his Son. Now, one day, of course, when he comes again, there will be no more wars on earth. But that's not the prime purpose right now. We as believers can have inner peace that is not affected by worldly turmoil. Philippians 4:7 tells us this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Peace of God. When we know that our greatest need is taken care of by Jesus, we can have this peace that goes beyond all comprehension, all understanding, in all situation. And it's really important for us to realize that. Remember Peter wanted to walk on the water as Jesus was? And how could he walk on the water? What did he? He kept his eyes on Jesus. And as he looked at Jesus, he was walking on the water. And then what happened? He started looking at the winds and the waves, the storm around him. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he started sinking. And that's what we have to do. We can walk on the troubles of this life, persecution, the death of a loved one, maybe our own personal illness, whatever it might be. As we look at Jesus, we're keeping our eyes on Jesus. Yes, he died for our sins and he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and that's where he is. And he protects us. His hand is upon us. And And as we keep our eyes on him, we know our greatest need has been taken care of forever. Our sins are washed away in his blood. We're clothed in his perfect righteousness. We know the true gospel. We're saved by grace alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's it. And so we meet these, we have peace as we keep our eyes on Jesus and what he did for us. And God inspired Paul to write Philippians 4:7 after God had given him the experience of knowing this peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And as we look at what follows in Philippians 4:8-9, listen to this. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and listen to this, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. And the phrase these do is in the imperative in the Greek. It is a command. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, we see that God expects us to exercise our born-again wills in the bearing of the fruit of peace. Many Christians have peace when everything's going well, but what happens when the storms of life come upon them? Sometimes it is anxiety and not peace that characterizes their lives. The anxiety can cause emotional problems and even physical problems. This does not glorify God and does not bless us as Christians or make us blessings to others. If we want to glorify God, we must will to think on the Lord Jesus Christ and just how wonderful it is that he has made peace with God for us. When the anxiety comes upon us, I'm saying, we have to stop and think. Wait a second, what am I doing? I'm all upset. I got splitting headache, I'm nauseous, anxieties, and we have to stop and think. That's not what God wants. He told me, as Brother Joel was saying before, to not be anxious. He was giving a little mini sermon on this subject. And the idea is that we have to stop and think and say, no, I'm going to think about my salvation. And start, it's kind of like the people of the world, do breathing exercises, or do this, or do yoga, or do, no, it's, you know, that might be helpful in some way, but for the Christian, no, think about Jesus. Get your eyes off that storm that's around you, lift them up, and look at Jesus, and just feel yourself rising up on the troubled waters of life. As you think about what he's done for you and say, wait a second. And I remember one time I was in seminary and I had an anxiety problem. I was anxious all the time. If I wasn't worrying, I was worrying about why I wasn't worrying. You know, it was like, it was all this anxiety. And and just to happen at that time on the radio, I heard a report, medical report about people who are drinking too much coffee can get anxiety attacks. And then my wife's an RN, and she got these nursing journals, and I was reading an article in one of her nursing journals about coffee can cause anxiety. It's a chemical effect. And I was a huge coffee drinker. At a seminary, they had this huge pot of coffee, and at that time I was putting milk in. Now I drink it black, but then I was putting the milk and 2 spoons of sugar in, and sugar also, and I stopped drinking the coffee, and the anxiety went away. Now, I'm using that as that was a chemical thing, and I don't drink as much, nearly as much as I used to, and I don't have coffee or sugar with it, and the idea is though it can be a chemical thing, but it also can be an emotional thing. Somebody. Causing you problems. And you have to, again, get your eyes on Jesus and think about the biblical way to handle this. that what's causing the anxiety. So again, we must will to obey his commands and his counsel and maintain our peace with the God of peace. Again, recognizing that various hardships and even heartbreaking events, they're ahead of us. They're coming. I just lost my mother. She was 93. And these things are ahead of us. And we must prepare to meet them in the strength of Jesus Christ. And we must will with our newly created wills as born again creatures to maintain the peace of God, which goes beyond all comprehension. Remember, the Lord Jesus, even when he was being tempted in the garden and he was realizing how in just a short time he was going to begin to be separated from God, and then he would be completely separated from God for our sins. And Jesus, of course, always knew perfect fellowship with the Father. Three times God spoke, he couldn't contain himself. God spoke about his Son, and he said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God was shining into the world through his dear Son, and Jesus always knew perfect fellowship, but there was a time coming now, it was getting close, where he would be whipped and mocked, and a crown of thorns would be pushed into his head, and then he was whipped, and he was had carried the cross, and it was nailed to that cross unto death for our sins. Nothing he did for our sins. And he suffered more than anyone ever suffered in his soul, because we can never comprehend it. We're born dead in sins and trespasses. We're born rebels against God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 makes that clear. And other passages of scripture, but he had never known that agony of being separated from God was going to be hell for him. But he did it for our sins. And what did he say, though? Three times he asked, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And then at the end, what did he say? "Not my will, but your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done." And so he knows all about anxiety and suffering. So he suffered so we could have peace with God. Now we come to our second major point, the outworking of true peace among believers. It's obvious that there should be peace among those who claim to trust in the Prince of Peace. Very often at the beginning of Paul's letters to the churches, he would say, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, maybe you know this already, but the Jews would often greet each other by saying shalom to each other. And that means peace in Hebrew, shalom. And just a little while ago, believers, we were going around shaking hands with each other and giving each other a hug to show that we have peace in our midst with each other. An outward demonstration. Paul was a Jew who, by God's grace, finally came to know what real peace is, and so he included it in his greetings to fellow Christians. As he was inspired by God, he taught the church at Rome that they were to not keep that peace within themselves, but they were to demonstrate it in their lives, in their relationships. In Romans 14, 17 through 19, we read this: "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serving Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another," building up of one another. So we are to pursue the things which make for peace. We're enjoying peace with others right now as we learn God's word together. We can enjoy peace with each other as we rejoice in Christ together. and learn his word together and pray together during the week. We can enjoy peace together as long as we learn to live with each other's personality differences. And we have to recognize in the congregation there are people whose personality meshes with ours, and there are going to be other people who not so. Kind of little bumping heads against each other. And before we open our mouths to criticize a brother or sister, we should ask ourselves, is that really necessary? We must not let envy or strife or a contentious attitude break our peace with each other. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, we read Paul's God-inspired words to us. Therefore, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. So we see again that while peace is a fruit of the Spirit, we are to endeavor to show it forth in our lives. We must make the decision as to whether to lose our temper with somebody and break the bond of peace, or to control our temper, to hold back. Remember, we're getting to it later on. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and we have to exercise our newly created wills. Say, I don't need to say that. And you know, we're going to look at it in just a minute. There are times to open our mouths, but we have to be careful. So while it is true that we should not break the bond of peace over trivial matters, it's also true that when a fellow believer is guilty of sin and they're unrepentant, we are not to just forget about it. We are to love them enough to reach out to them. They have broken the bond of peace with their sin or sinful neglect, and we must try to reestablish the bond of peace by confronting them. In one case, Paul even commanded that an unrepentant sinner, someone in the church who claimed to be a believer, that he be cut off from fellowship with the other believers till he repented. He didn't do this out of self-righteousness, but in order to wake up the sinner so the bond of peace could be restored, reestablished. That bond of peace could only be reestablished when the sinner repented and turned to obedience to God. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've had a couple churches, and there was one time when a husband was committing adultery on his wife, and it was very public. People knew about it. And the session, I'm the teaching elder and the ruling elders, we confronted him with this and said, you know, he needed to repent of this. The Lord's Supper was withheld from him until we saw the fruit meet for repentance. But what happened was we felt that it was a public sin and something needed to be done about it. And so we had a congregational meeting. He came before the congregation and he said, you know, he asked God for forgiveness and he asked the congregation for forgiveness. And he, of course, he already asked his wife for forgiveness and she forgave him, and they were going to reestablish their wedding. But we had it publicly, and as I said, he wanted it public too when we mentioned it to him. So he got in front of the congregation and spoke. And then as the moderator, I said, okay, everyone in the congregation who forgives this fellow, I named him, stand up. And everyone stood up, and then everyone came forward and we gave him a handshake or a hug that to welcome him back into the bond of peace with the other believers. And it was actually quite turned into quite a beautiful thing. And his wife was there, and everyone gave them and reestablished that bond of peace. So when there's sin, you have to deal with it, but you just don't let it slide, because as I said, we have Paul's example, inspired example in Scripture. Now, sometimes we should notice this, that sometimes there's an artificial peace that some believers have. A better word for that peace, though, is apathy. It is spiritual carelessness. John W. Sanderson defines it as a denial of responsibility for what is going on in the world, or perhaps a disregard for God's majesty and a lack of involvement in things which concern him. So the idea of apathy is not peace, it's just you really don't care one way or the other. And I remember one of our members of our church was approached by a member of another church in that area, and it was a Bible-believing church, and she said, we have this couple, they're committing adultery, and they're coming to church together. And no one's, you know, what would your church do if something like that happened? And the lady said, if that was in our church, we would discipline them. We would confront them with their sin, and that eventually it might lead to, initially excommunication, no Lord's Supper, and then have to get them out of the congregation. If we read Scripture, you're supposed to deal with sin out of love, not out of self-righteousness, because you love the person and you want your congregation to be a light in the world. But people who are going to just wantonly sin and openly sin, they're making your congregation darkness in your community. And so we have to be careful about that. Much more could be said. I don't want to go too long, even though I gave you a little bit of a statement before. Now we'll get to our third point. The outworking of true peace among unbelievers. This is interesting. First, it is obvious that we should seek to live at peace with the unbeliever. Scripture tells us, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We should be aware that the unbeliever is still an enemy of God if he's not in Christ, and so he's our enemy. But Jesus told us what? To love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. We should do everything in our power to not be personally offensive to the unbeliever, and we should seek his good. The gospel is offensive to those outside of Christ. They don't want to hear that they're sinners and they're on their way to hell. Scripture says it clearly. And they don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way to salvation. There's no other Savior in any of the other religions of the world. There's only one Savior. We don't need another philosopher. We don't need another teacher. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior, the only Savior. Scripture tells us that there's only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, we come to the second part of this point. There's that part about doing good and reaching out and not being obnoxious. We can't help it if the gospel's obnoxious. That's just going to happen. But now we come to the second part of the point. In Matthew 10, beginning at verse 32, we read this. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not, listen to this, you'd be surprised. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. That's the words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's talking now about relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And so it's not that we don't love our mother or father, but the point is sometimes they can be our worst, they become our enemies. Among very Reformed Jews, very Orthodox Jews, when a child or even a father or mother, if they become Christians, very often what they do is they have a funeral with a coffin, and it's if the person is dead to them if they come to Christ. This is very serious what we're talking about here. Of course, Paul was a Jew, and all the first Christians were Jews, so this would be a real reality. When I became a Christian, my family was Greek. They're Greek, and to be Greek is to be Greek Orthodox, basically. And they didn't really want any part of me once I started witnessing to them and told them Jesus said we must be born again, not become Greek Orthodox to get saved. And so I experienced some of what they're talking about here. And in verse 34, Jesus tells us what is going to happen to those who seek to make peace between God and the unbeliever by preaching the gospel. It will not make peace. It will make war. And many of you have found that to be true. And I think also it's important to realize where he says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. We have a common expression. You know, somebody has some problem and they say, oh, this is my cross in life. I have to bear this cross in life. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. When he's talking about taking his cross, what happened to Jesus? Jesus told the truth. You're all sinners. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. That's the cross. That put the cross on his back because they wanted to kill him. And the cross that he bore was the truth of the gospel. And the cross that Jesus is talking about is the same thing. His cross, telling people they're sinners, telling them that Jesus is the only way, the cross of the true gospel of grace. That's what this is referring to, not some personal problem we have. So, what do we want to do with the unbeliever? Well, you know, sometimes nations have these summit meetings where all the big honchos come and they meet together and they're going to solve some, make peace of some sort. Well, we want to bring the unbeliever to have a summit meeting with God. Remember what God said in Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Remember this. Come now, God says, let us reason together. So some people think, well, if I came before God, what would I want to tell him? What would I want to reason together with God? Why do I have a bald head? You know, it's like, that's what I'm going to ask him. How come I didn't get more hair follicles? Or some other more serious matter. This is what I would say to God. And as we look at this, God says, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's it. That's what God sets the discussion of the meeting. And the most important problem you have is your sins. He tells you right off the bat, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. It's talking about salvation in Christ, that we are washed white as wool or white as snow when we come to Christ in his blood, in his red blood shed for us unto death. Then he goes on, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So that is what God has to say at the summit meeting with the unbeliever. The unbeliever must deal with his sin problem. That's the big problem. And the unbeliever's sin separates them from God and makes them God's enemy. As we saw earlier, God sent Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to suffer and die for all who by God's grace will repent and trust in him as Savior and Lord. If there's anyone here who doesn't really know Christ as Savior and Lord, maybe you know about him, it's time you had that summit meeting with God. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow through the blood of the Lamb." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your great love. We thank you, each one of us here, who by your grace has had our sins washed away in your blood, Lord Jesus. And now we're as white as snow, as you tell us in your word, for believers to be absent from our bodies will be to be present with you. We pass instantly into heaven. And we pray that if anyone came in this day, as your enemy, not really knowing you as Savior and Lord, have mercy upon them, that they would take it personally, that they would see themselves as the sinner who needs to repent of their sin and trust in you alone as Savior and Lord. Have mercy upon them and make peace with them, we pray. And bless us, Lord, who know you, that we may bear this fruit of peace in our lives. And we pray that you'd come soon, Lord Jesus, and pray in your precious name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be singing "Because He Lives." It'll be up there on the screen. Let's stand as we sing "Because He Lives."